All right, good evening. Good to see you. I think we are up and running and things look good, so we can proceed. We got two chapters to cover tonight, chapter 5 and chapter 6. Both of them combined are easier than last week's reading. So I anticipate that tonight will go very quickly. Did you all notice that? Are you in agreement? It was pretty simple reading. I think because we've had teaching on typology in the past, it's not a new concept. The aspect of typology in chapter 5, I think, should be fairly clear. But we'll go through because there's some of them that aren't as clear as others, and they're worth exploring to a little bit greater depth. And then chapter 6, for the most part, is a vocabulary summary. I mean, it is a brief definition of a whole bunch of different terms, and it's worth having. In fact, that chapter is a very good chapter to bookmark and just keep it in mind for down the road whenever these terms come up, that you can refer to those. And you'll also pick up on some of the pet peeves that Schaefer always had, and he always stressed every time he came across them. So we'll observe that as well. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for prayer to make sure that we are in fellowship and we are humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do come before you tonight thankful for your grace. And we recognize, Father, that this is not a normal Bible study as we're accustomed to. We're studying a man who wrote about the Bible. And as such, he's not God-breathed or inspired. But in the context of how he developed a systematic theology, we want to evaluate his writings against the standard of your word, which means, Father, that we require the filling of the Holy Spirit and your guidance into the scriptures that we bring into focus tonight. So, Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to study systematic theology in this way. Father, it is an abundant blessing, and I thank you for just giving us the idea to hold a class like this and to go through the systematic theology with questions and answers and follow-up and exploration and even just basic assistance and understanding some of the vocabulary Schaefer liked to use. So, Father, guide and bless our time tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Dr. Patrick Fairbairn. And it's excellent material. It's been out of print for decades. Occasionally they reprint it and make it available. You can probably find used editions anywhere. I understand it's on a pre-pub list for Libronics. So as soon as they finish their pre-pub requirements, then Fairbairn's Typology of Scripture will be a Libronics resource. His statement, the typology of Scripture has been one of the most neglected departments of theological science. And prior to, and in Fairbairn's day, that was very true. And even up till Schaefer's day, that was very true. I think Schaefer's systematic theology, among other things that made it unique at that time, beyond the fact that it was dispensational, was his treatment of typology and using typology as a division of theology makes Schaefer's systematic theology very unique. So I recommend Fairbairn if you have any opportunity to come across that text. It's worthwhile. We want to be careful, though, that we don't take typology into the very dangerous realm of allegory. So just in your own notes or in your own way of thinking, typology is good. Allegory is bad. All right? I'm just speaking simply. All right? Unless you're talking about one of the handful of places in the Bible where Scripture itself makes use of allegory, very rarely. Okay? The most notable one we were in just the other day was in Galatians, where Paul is talking about the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman. All right, and he was using the factual historical episode of Sarah and Hagar each having a child. He was using the historicity of that passage, wasn't disputing it, but he was using the historicity of that passage to teach the principles of law versus grace, of human effort versus faith acceptance of a promise. And so Paul utilized the Sarah and Hagar contrast as an allegory, and the Holy Spirit inspired it, and so there it was. That is one of the fewest or few I won't say the only, because I think there's a couple more that are not as clear, but one of the few places in Scripture that has legitimate allegory. Okay? And if you've never encountered the monstrosities of allegory, just count yourself blessed. But there are no shortage of churches, theologies, systematic approaches to everything that allegorize the whole Testament, allegorize the law, allegorize Israel. Okay? God didn't really mean to establish an earthly nation. That was just an allegory so that, you know, in our day we would understand that we are a heavenly citizen. We are a kingdom of priests. And so basically they can just dismiss out of hand Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, everything to do with Israel. They just allegorize it. They also allegorize Adam and Eve. There was no Adam and Eve. That's just, you know, because we know Big Bang really happened and in evolution and so forth. So we're just hairless monkeys that got smart and started using language. But, and so there was no Adam and Eve. Okay. That story was just made up. It was an allegory. It was designed just to show good and evil and obedience and disobedience. And if you obey God, good things happen. If you disobey God, you get in trouble. And, you know, don't trust the snakes. Okay? Allegory. Now, I got to tell you why that is so evil is because if there was no Adam and Eve, then the whole plan of salvation is pointless. Because it requires the universal condemnation of Adam for the second Adam to provide a universal offer of redemption. So if there was no literal Adam, and there was no literal fall, and there was no literal lost estate in Adam, if all that's just make-believe hooey, then there's no salvation. See? So allegory is bad. But typology is very biblical, as highlighted here in this chapter, and as we saw in some of our studies this afternoon, because Abraham received Isaac back as a type. And the plain language says as a type. And there is a legitimate application of tupos, the Greek word type. You get a couple of different terms in this reading for typology. So it is a very good study. Now, so you're clear on this? Typology is good. Allegory, bad. Okay? Now, typology can go bad. Okay? Typology can go bad, right? Just like a lot of things, if you have, you know, you can take it home and it's good, but then it goes bad after it's hung around too long, okay? Typology can go bad. Can you think of any ways that it can? Any idea what I'm gearing up for or talking about? What can make a typology go bad? Like a lot of things in the human experience, you can take some things too far. Okay? That's right. You can take some things way too far. Okay? You can take what is designed as a representation or as a foreshadowing and then demand that every nitty-gritty little detail has to have a corresponding significance. Okay? Yes, sir. Yes, I was going to say to the tabernacle. Absolutely. Yeah, the tabernacle. Absolutely. Great. There's no question the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. No question that the furnishings of the tabernacle, the lampstand, table of showbread, altar, everything. But I have read some of the most glorious and quite imaginative interesting, some developments of the tabernacle that are so detailed. Every single little nail or silver peg or rope or even the strands of the rope and how the rope is formed. And they really draw these glorious parallels that you can't sustain with a scripture passage. Okay, and so in my mind, that's taking things beyond the intent of the typology. Okay, obviously, all typology is going to break down somewhere. All typology is going to not have nitty-gritty details. They have to, because every type of Christ prior to Christ was a sinner, right? A failed human being, a flawed. I mean, David was a type of Christ, Moses was a type of Christ, Joshua was a type of Christ, all kinds of types of Christ in the Old Testament. Joseph is the one I was trying to think of. And they're all types of Christ, but they obviously fall short somewhere because they're sinners. They've got other things going on. That's right. So, in our typology, typology is good, but don't go too far with any type. Okay? Only go as far as the Scriptures allow you to go in the typology itself. Okay? It's very similar to what we study in the Gospels when we study parables. Okay? In fact, parables are even more so than typology, because a typology can have a number of elements. Typology can have a number of elements. Joseph, I'll just use one example. Joseph was a type of Christ. You think of three or four ways Joseph was a type of Christ. He was hated by his brothers, loved by his father, dressed in special garments. He was provided a Gentile bride. Okay, there's a lot of typology for Joseph. Okay, we just named three or four of them just like that. Okay, but we don't try to draw 700 parallels between Joseph and Christ, because there just aren't that many. You find however many that are easily sustainable in the text, and then you relax about it. Okay. That's what I'm getting at. But with parables, you can't even go that far. With parables, there's one point being made. Okay? One point. The parable is telling a story to make one point. And if you catch the drift on that one point, don't take it anywhere else. That's not the purpose for the parable. Okay? So, anyway, this is what we study when we learn the genres of literature, particularly of sacred literature of the Scripture. So typology is good, and we can be very blessed by reading not only this chapter, but also Fairbairn. His book is, no one has ever surpassed it, even though it's decades old. It might even be 100 years old at this point. When was it? It was a long time ago. It was long in existence when Schaeffer was writing, and that was a long time ago. And I don't know that anyone has surpassed it. It's one of those that, like Unger's biblical demonology, you think someday somebody's going to write something to build upon what Unger did, and no one has yet. Okay, with Fairbairn, no one has yet, and that is interesting. So, typology, like prophecy, has often suffered more from its friends than its foes. Very well said. The fact that extremists have failed to distinguish between that which is typical and that which is merely allegorical, analogous, parallel, happy illustration, or resemblance may have driven conservative theologians from the field. And that may be why it's so neglected, because the way that it's been used in times past has caused other pastors and Bible teachers to just stay away from it. And that's unfortunate, because there is a rich, rich field of typology in people, in places, in events, in things that all are typological of mostly of Christ. Christ is generally the anti-type of all the typology of the Old Testament. You've heard the term before, anti-type? Yeah, that's simply the fulfillment of a type. Okay, it's not the archenemy of a type, it's the fulfillment of a type. All right. Says that typology is neglected is evident from the fact that upwards of 20 works of systematic theology examined, but one lists the subject in the index, and this author has made but one slight reference to it in a footnote. So he definitely wanted to include typology in his systematic theology. All right. Let's just go ahead and open it up at this time to questions, concerns, things that jumped out at you at the text. We can use the class to follow up on those things. And then, if you want, we can explore some of the types that he lists. He gives a pretty comprehensive list in different sections there, so we can look at those. Some are more obvious than others. Some are so obscure that you wonder, why is that even listed there? Anyway, there may be some that you just fundamentally disagree with. All right, but I think, unlike other chapters we've touched on, we're not going to have a whole lot of objections here. I don't think either this chapter or the next chapter. Okay, Luke. Get a microphone over there.
The bottom of page 117 indicates Ishmael as a type. Can you expand on that?
You know, in terms of bottom of page 117, yeah, types would generally be classified as of persons. Adam, Melchizedek, Abraham, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, David. Yeah, in terms of Ishmael, or Esau in the next generation. You know, Jacob and Esau, the twin boys there. I think Esau represents something similar to what Ishmael represents. That might be an aspect that I dispute, because I teach Ishmael differently than a lot of guys do. It might be easier to describe it in terms of Esau, because the New Testament uses Esau, calls him a godless man, an immoral man, despised his birthright, and afterwards found no room for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. So when you think of typology in that regard, Cain and Abel, another good example. You could think of brothers and two different ways of thinking, two different ways of operating, and you can consider them as types, consider them as illustrations. But then you ask yourself, does the New Testament do that? Or does, do later passages of the Old Testament do that? Is there somewhere in the later prophets that reference the typology of Ishmael? Is there something in the New Testament that references Ishmael in that regard? And if I can't find it biblically, then I say, I'm not quite so eager to claim that as a type. So I think in Ishmael's case, that's where I would be at that point. As opposed to Sarah and Hagar, where Galatians very clearly lays that out. I guess if you're going to use Isaac and Ishmael as types, then you're basically repeating the Sarah Hagar typology allegory from Galatians. I suppose you could do something like that. If you ever want to study Ishmael, I recommend it, because unlike Esau, who biblically we can prove was an unbeliever, you can't claim that with Ishmael. Even though there are prophecies concerning Ishmael's descendants living to the east of their brothers and being their enemies and things like that, you don't find that prophecy directed towards Ishmael the person. And Ishmael the person, I believe, was a believer, like Hagar was a believer. And the testimony we have in Genesis, Abraham actually went and got Ishmael when it came time to bury, or Isaac went and got Ishmael when it came time to bury Abraham, and the two of them buried Abraham together in like-mindedness and fellowship. So I don't think Isaac would have done that with an unbeliever. I think Ishmael was saved. We're going to see Ishmael in heaven. How's that for? It's going to be kind of fun, won't it? All right, good question, though. What else here on typology? Anything in this introductory section? He does a good job to show that people, things, like the ark, for example, parting of the Red Sea, events, the parting of the Red Sea. I use that one a lot, too, because that's a picture of redemption. And the Scripture tells us that. And the Scripture proves that. Corinthians goes into great detail to show how the Exodus was a type or a pattern for us, and how Israel was even baptized in Moses, like we're baptized in Christ, and the identification of the corporate bodies have parallel there. So there's valid, good New Testament authority for using the Exodus as typology of our redemption. That's why I love using it so much, because it's so blatant, it's so obvious. All right, what's on your mind? Casey.
You kind of already answered this question, but at the bottom of page 118, he says, an exhaustive and conservative treatise on the types of the Old Testament has long been a desideratum, some Latin word.
Yeah.
But such a work cannot be included here. But is there such a work? Is anyone inspired after he wrote this to say,
Not that I know of, no. Like I say, I don't think anyone has followed, has exceeded what Fairbairn did. Other questions? You know, it's interesting. It's I did the same thing. A lot of authors do this. They write something in the hopes that someone will follow up and go further with it. Okay? And so anyway, it's interesting when an author will choose to do that. Well then, I guess we can just take a handful of these Abel's offerings and the typology there. Of course, it was an animal offering. It was by faith. And why do we know that? Because we're gonna read into the text of Genesis 4. No, we're going to go to Hebrews 11, and we're going to read about the divine commentary that Abel, by faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice. See? And so we have the divine commentary. We've got Hebrews that gives us our authorization to view the typology of Cain and Abel in that in that respect. And also don't lose sight of the fact that typology never denies the historicity of the original. See, that Cain and Abel were literal historical people, but as well as being who they were in their day, as well as that, they were also a type of later things to come. So, whereas I think allegory denies the actual existence of the original, typology never does. Typology insists that the original had to be there for it to be a valid type. Okay?
And I think what you just said there also, on page 117, where he says the type is as much a work of God as the anti-type.
Yes.
Where even such a simple statement like that holds so much weight and truth.
Yes.
That we have to take note of.
Right. And you don't want to ignore the doctrine contained in the type by exclusively just reaching forward to the anti-type and saying, well, this applies later on. And that's an excellent point. Excellent point. Okay, Casey.
This is kind of off the subject, but it was brought up. And I never really understood why earlier sacrifices were made on unhewn stone and not on steps for certain reasons. And then later on, like in the tabernacle, they're building altars. And
in the temple, there were actual steps going up to the bronze altar. That's right.
So by the doing away of that rule.
Right. A lot of people write a lot of books on it because the text says what it says, but the text does not say why. It just says what it says. And at the early stages, it was one thing, and then later on, it became something else. For example, you know, why are some animals clean and other animals unclean? You know, just because it divides the hoof? Okay. Well, what difference does that make? Okay. We ask a lot of why questions that the Scripture doesn't answer, other than to say that God lays down the standard and the standard is expected to be followed, and then a subsequent standard may be revised later on under other conditions.
There wasn't like a dispensational shift or a shift of ages when that...
The uncut stones in the age of the Gentiles was one thing, yeah. Like,
but that wasn't carried into any part of the Mosaic Law?
Not into Mosaic Law, right. It was in the pre-Mosaic Age of Promise. For example, Abraham built altars in Beersheba and so forth. So in the Age of Promise, before the Law, there were altars of uncut stone. And even after the Law, an individual believer that was just devout could create his own family altar of uncut stones. It was never supposed to be a replacement for the Levitical system. He was still supposed to go participate fully in the Jerusalem temple. But still, you could have your own personal family altar of uncut stones. That was allowed for in the Law.
So maybe that's more modeled after the heavenly pattern?
No, the temple was the one modeled after the heavenly pattern.
Okay.
Yeah. I think the uncut stones for the Gentiles...
No, I mean the tabernacle and the temple.
Yes.
More modeled after the
heavenly pattern.
Mm-hmm. So, perhaps.
Not perhaps. Hebrews says so.
Perhaps that's why there was that shift, because the uncut stones couldn't be cut because of the human flaws, but what was made in the tabernacle and the temple were to represent God's holy...
The made without hands reality in the heavenly places, yeah. Interesting, yeah. Something to chew on. All right, we got another question? Okay.
I have kind of just a comment and then a kind of a question, too. I was noting on page 118 towards the bottom, it says the true type is a prophecy of its anti-type, designed of God, and so it's not speculation, but actual, it's part of inspiration itself. But my question is, are all types types of Christ?
That's an excellent question, and most of them are types of Christ. Not all. I think there is a type of the bride in Psalm 45 that speaks of the queen. There is a type of the millennial kingdom in David's reign over Judah. There's a type of the fullness of times in David's kingdom over all Israel. There are types of events and so forth, but the overwhelming majority are types of Christ, yes. There's a type of the Father, and Abraham's a type of the Father, even as Isaac is a type of Christ. Excellent. Yeah, that's a good one there. There's a very disputed one in terms of Song of Solomon. Because the usual way to understand Song of Solomon is that because it's so sexual and it's so marital in its scope, that, well, it's a type of Christ in the church. Okay, but what happens when you do that is you violate two issues. Okay, first issue you violate is that the church is a mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament. Okay, and then also you deny the issue that the type itself has a significance apart from its fulfillment in the antitype. So what was Song of Solomon to the Jewish recipients of that text? What was their purpose for receiving it? What was the function of Song of Solomon before, if it was a type of Christ in the church, before that typology was fulfilled? What was its original design and original intent at that point? So some people view that as typology. I don't. Some people view that as typology.
I thought the Song of Solomon was actually the God the Father in Israel.
Some view that. Yeah, some view that. But, yeah, that's a different... I'm not even going to get... Why did I even bring that up tonight? All right. Kathy. Hold on. Microphone, please. There you go.
The problem I would have with the Song of Solomon is the typology of the church and Christ as a bridegroom is the king never married the Shulamite woman. It couldn't be a typology. She rejected him.
It is, yeah, but see, it depends on whether you accept a two-character drama or a three-character drama. Mm-hmm. And I think up until about 100 years ago, it was more common to accept a three-character drama. In the last century or so, the two-character drama has become more predominant. So a lot of folks nowadays only see two characters. So the king is the same as the shepherd, and there is no, it's not a three-way, you know, love triangle kind of a thing. It is just simply Solomon and her and the whole love song back and forth. If the three-character drama is correct, which is how I teach it under my convictions, then you're right. That clearly shows something else going on besides a picture of Christ in the church. So, yeah, I think the Through the Bible Notebook on Song of Solomon is recommended.
I think R.B. Thiem taught his three people, too.
He did, yeah. He taught the three-character drama. All right, Pastor Cliff.
We know that historically we can look at Antiochus Epiphanes as kind of a type of Antichrist.
Exactly. Yes, a type of Antichrist. So was Judas Iscariot. There were
right.
a lot of types of
Antichrist. Okay, I was going to say, what about, are there other biblical examples of typology there for the Antichrist that I'm not thinking about? Can you think of other ones?
Judas Iscariot. It's called Son of Perdition, right. And Antichrist is called Son of Perdition.
And others?
I
mean, the Antichrists that come now, mm-hmm. Are were coming in that time and even come now, are those
Yeah, First
types?
John 4, many Antichrists have come.
Yeah, and they're types.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay.
And even now, the spirit of Antichrist is active in the world. So you can consider that as anticipation. Yeah. You heard that. Well, you think, you know, if he's Nephilim or what have you, I don't know what kind of birth certificate Antichrist is going to have. All right. Did I say that? That was on tape, too, wasn't it?
I didn't say it on purpose.
All right. I'm going to have the FBI knocking on my door. All right, Luke, what you got?
I wondered if you had any opinion on if Esther was a type.
Typology of Esther.
Should I ask Pastor Cliff?
He didn't even know what Esther is, so yeah. I'll have to think about that. I've never considered that. Yeah, I think if anything, it's representative of the role that Israel was expected to have as stewards, and how they were to be testimonies and witnesses and blessings to the Gentile nations where they found themselves. So she clearly represents that typology with a future fulfillment. I don't see Esther mentioned in the New Testament, so you know that would minimize any opportunity for that.
He didn't mention
yeah.
Boaz.
Oh, absolutely. There's a good typology there because you got kinsman redeemer. If you ever study the book of Ruth, you got kinsman redeemer, and the he is a type of Christ that he's willing to redeem, he's able to redeem, and he does redeem. So the kinsman redeemer typology of the book of Ruth is outstanding. And Grace Notes has a Ruth study that's now available on Facebook. So you can be a part of that Ruth study there on Facebook. Okay, Steve.
Yeah, Question at the bottom of page 123. This is dealing with the five sacrifices that are prescribed in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
This is on the red heifer one, the last paragraph at the bottom of the page. It talks about the essential features of this ordinance, and it lists a number of the items. Are every one of those a typology of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross? As I was trying to relate those, and some are and some aren't.
This is what I was referring to when there are authors that describe nitty-gritty details on into extremes that aren't necessarily as sustained or as easy to observe from a New Testament standpoint. And and Darby happens to be the author that you've seen there, but he's by no means the only one. All the detail, you know, the kind of wood, the kind of that's an awful lot of detail right in there. And then to bring it in the New Testament, what New Testament passage is being cited? What is the zero? That's right. Yeah, what is the church age application we're supposed to draw from it? What is our perspective with regards to it? And it's not there. So I think there's a danger, too, in all of the Levitical sacrifices in that regard. The sin offering, trespass offering, burnt offering, peace offering, and all of those. There are lessons to be found in each one, but we don't have exhaustive details, for example, that the New Testament says, well, the sprinkling seven times before the veil represents, you know, the first one is this, the second one is that, the third one is that. And, you know, people will be tempted to make up stuff. But I'm not, because it's a dangerous warning in Scripture if you're adding to the Word of God. And I don't even want to go there. So, yeah, you pinpointed a good example of what I was illustrating. All right. Molly. You guys came prepared tonight. You got all kinds of questions.
Typology is a literary genre, yes. And I was wondering, what is the reason for the student, you know, for the Bible student to have this as part of our Bible, or are the types always supposed to be just teaching us about the anti-type? Is that always the reason, or is there some just kind of literary, you know, oh, this is interesting kind of thing?
Well, I think it is. It is a second witness to the revealed prophecies. Schaefer points out that every type is prophetic. But it then forms, the story itself forms a second witness to the prophecies. For example, I mean, you've got prophecies in the Old Testament that the Christ would be crucified. You've got the lamb was silent before his shearers and would be our transgressions laid on him. And behold, they pierced my hands and my feet. There's prophecies about the crucifixion of Christ. And then there's this story of Abraham and Isaac. And it has the same message that all these prophecies have. And so they reinforce each other. And it's, again, part of the Father's plan that everything is confirmed by two or three witnesses and things of that nature. So I don't. Did I say that typology is a genre of literature? I may not say allegory is a genre of literature, but typology basically is what it is, and more often than not, it is prose narrative. It's just the history of somebody's life being described, and by seeing that life unfold, you see the parallel with what later has the antitype's significance that somehow the Scripture communicates. This is a fulfillment of that. And so that's how we understand it. So I wouldn't call it really a genre of literature, but I think it's amazing, because I've used this many times with Muslims. Muslims deny the crucifixion of Christ. They say that he didn't really die on the cross, that the Jews thought they put him on the cross, but Allah deceived them. He's the great trickster, so he deceived them. He either put Judas Iscariot on there and disguised him as Jesus, or he put Barabbas on there and disguised him as Jesus. There's two different legends. Either way, a substitute was put in place of Jesus, all right, and a substitute in place of Jesus died on the cross, while Jesus, who never dies in Islam, was ascended up to Allah. Okay, that's their version of the story. And also, when they talk about Abraham and the mountain, it's not Isaac, it's Ishmael. Abraham goes up on the mountain, And he has his knife and his altar, and he's ready to sacrifice Ishmael, his beloved son. Only Allah stops him and says, now I know that you love me and you're obedient and so forth. And so Allah spares the life of Ishmael in the Muslim version of the story we're talking about. And yet here is the disconnect, see. And the Quran is just a satanic rant against God's word anyway, right? Substituting Arabic supremacy for Hebrew supremacy. But they change the details, putting Ishmael there instead of Isaac. Well, why bother? If the significance of that event does not have a fulfillment in the crucifixion of Christ, then why even bother with the story? What's the point in the type if you're going to deny the antitype? Okay, so they're very furious, and they insist. If you've ever debated a Muslim, absolutely insist. No, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross. That's your Christian lies and so forth. And so they tell you that, and then you talk to them about the altar on Mount Moriah and what Abraham did in his faith, or Ibrahim they call him, and they say, oh yeah, he was willing to sacrifice Ishmael. Well, why? What's the point? And this, I think I actually led a man to Christ this way. He's now dead. He's either with the Lord or he's in hell. But he had professed Islam, and then this whole thing with Ishmael and all that, he said, you know what? You're right. That makes no sense at all. And I think that somehow that veil was pierced that day when I took that approach. So anyway, the typology is significant in that it prophetically reveals what comes else. But you can't substitute... unless there's actual prophecy, you can't. There's no way to understand the typology until the prophecy has its fulfillment. Otherwise, you get in all kinds of trouble. All right. The coats of skin. That's an easy one. I'm looking at page 124 now. These are things that can be types. When Adam and Eve tried the fig leaves, didn't work, right? Okay. And by the way, there is a tradition that the tree they ate of, the tree was a fig tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know. And so they ate the fig, and so that those were the leaves that they chose to cover themselves with from the same tree that they ate from. Who knows? But I like it because it wasn't an apple tree, and we were trying to save the reputation. We have to save the reputation of apple trees, particularly Washington State Golden Delicious apples. So, anyway, but the coats of skin, what's that a picture of? Animal has to die. The shedding of blood, that's right. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that having shed the life of an innocent animal, they could now, their nakedness could now be covered. Okay? And the whole doctrine of atonement in the Old Testament is the idea that sin is covered, it's not removed. Not removed until the cross. But it's covered to the point where it is not observed. The Father chooses not to see it because of the covering that has been placed over the sin. So the coats of skin is typological. Noah's Ark. Amazingly enough, I think they build a lot of things with the Ark that are a bit of a stretch in terms of vocabulary with pitch and somewhere, but The interesting thing, I do believe the ark is typological, but I believe we haven't seen the antitype yet. I believe it's that brought humanity through the flood, and I believe the New Jerusalem will bring humanity through the fire when the present heavens and earth are destroyed by fire, that it will be the heavenly Jerusalem that will be our ark that will carry us through the intergalactic conflagration there. Bread and wine in the hand of Melchizedek. Why did Melchizedek and... did I say something funny? Why did Melchizedek and Abraham have communion? Were they church-age saints? So there's more to study on that. The offering of Isaac, to me, that's the big one right there. I mean, just you can teach the whole doctrine right there. Joseph, of course, hated by his brothers, loved by his father, provided a Gentile bride. Okay, Christ, of course, has provided the church, both Jew and Gentile. Man in the wilderness. The use of John 6. Shows you that the provision of manna was designed to be instructive, but the ultimate bread that comes out of heaven is not manna, but Christ himself. The smitten rock. The rock was supposed to be spoken to, and Moses struck it. And then he struck it twice. And, of course, Christ himself would be struck. The tabernacle in all its glorious detail there. All right. Am I on the wrong page? Where am I? Okay. And then his death. Anyway, I really didn't have any issues or disagreements with things through here. Was there anything else in this chapter? And we can move on to chapter 6. No? Steve? Oh, chapter 6. All right, chapter 6. Biblical terminology related to Christ's sufferings and death. And the first one is Schaefer's pet peeve. Okay? I probably have pet peeves myself. But you're too gracious to point them out to me. Say, oh man, every time the pastor harps on this, just, do we have to do this again? All right. Atonement. The way that the word has come to be used is not a biblical way, but a theological way. We're kind of stuck with it because of all the years of its use. But the New Testament, the Old Testament never uses it that way, and really the New Testament does not either, in the sense of what atonement is all about. So he really harps on this, and if you have any questions on that, I can try to answer them. But generally speaking, atonement is used to refer to everything in the cross related to our salvation. It's described as Jesus Christ's work of atonement, meaning that he went to the cross, he died, and forgave our sins, gave us eternal life, reconciled us to the Father, washed us clean, provided righteousness. It's a general term that describes Jesus Christ's salvific work on the cross. Okay? And that's a theological use of the term atonement. The Bible never uses it that way. Old Testament, New Testament. And he goes to great lengths to describe what the Bible does describe because those are very significant, very critical. The Day of Atonement, for example, was the covering day, the day of covering, the day of for their sins to be covered and passed over for one more year. All right? So, and it was to be done year after year after year after year until the once and for all sacrifice could remove sin for all time and for all eternity. So, that's an issue there. We've got several others that we use all the time in our common use. They're not biblical terms, but we use them. And I guess so far as they communicate, then we're going to be stuck with them. For example, we use angels all the time. This is my pet peeve. Angels with reference to the invisible realm of creation. Well, technically speaking, if we're going to be accurate, angels are the messengers. They're the lowest ranking of all these celestial beings. Okay, and then there are archangels, and there are principalities, and there are powers, and there are gods. There are Elohim gods, which we saw tonight in Hebrews and in Psalm 8. So all the different ranks and classifications of invisible spiritual beings, we just call them all angels. Yeah. And so does the offer. Well, yes, because you not submit to angels, the world to come, the coming world. That's right. As a representation of the invisible realm of existence. Yeah. So, I pick nits, and Schaefer picks nits, and his favorite nitpicking is the word atonement. Okay, so atonement, kafar, means to cover. Kafar, to cover. K-A-P-H-A-R. And the idea that sins are covered, just like Adam and Eve, their nakedness was covered. Covering of sins is not a removal of sins. And so to have your sins covered meant that wrath would pass over. Wrath would not be executed because the sins were covered, very similar to the Passover angel in Exodus. And so believers who died, like Old Testament saints, their sins were covered. They were not cast into torments, but neither were they brought into God's presence because they still had sin. Their sins had not yet been removed in terms of the flow of time in the created universe. And so every redeemed member of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, were in Abraham's bosom until such time as the sin was removed. And this is what it talks about in Hebrews, how in the grace of God the sins previously committed were passed over until such time as the blood of Christ could remove sin. And then once the blood of Christ removes sin, then he leads captivity captive. And so all of the souls of Abraham's bosom can be brought up to the third heaven. Now they can be in the presence of God. Because they're not simply covered, they're actually removed. And that is a significant, critical distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. And that is ultimately what's being taught in the doctrine of Kafir, not the full anticipation of what we understand with hindsight in terms of a New Testament salvation, atonement, redemption and atonement. So that was his big highlight here in chapter 6. Any questions on that? Thoughts on that? You understand now Abraham's bosom is no longer in Sheol. It has been promoted, that paradise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he died and was caught up to paradise. That is in the third heaven. 2 Corinthians specifically tells us that paradise today is in the third heaven. But paradise, when Christ was talking to the thief on the cross, was in the depths of the earth. So paradise itself has been relocated. All right. Expiation. Expiation. And the removing of guilt by suffering punishment. And boy, there's people that really harp on this. And some of it, to be honest, some of it makes your head spin and you wonder, why are we making a difference? But the payment of a penalty, what's the difference between the removal of a sin and the removal of the guilt for that sin? Okay. And there is a difference to be stated, the difference to be understood. They're both covered by the cross. And yet, if you want to be technical or you're reading the aspect, then you'll understand that expiation is the removal of the guilt. Forgiveness and remission, are those synonymous? Or are there shades of difference between forgiveness and remission? Or are they largely interchangeable? Anyway, work of the cross is the basis for our forgiveness of our sin. More work there on guilt. Justice, justification. Does justification make you righteous? Yeah, justification is a judicial declaration. It is a legal standing based upon the imputation of righteousness that takes place when we place our faith in Christ. It doesn't make us righteous, but it is a judicial declaration of our righteous standing in God's court. That becomes important. Penalty, propitiation. What's propitiation mean? Satisfaction. That's right, satisfaction. And God is satisfied. God is infinitely satisfied with the value of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Microphone. Where's your microphone? And by the way, even if you disagree with the way he defines things here, that's fine. You can disagree all you want. Create your own definitions. That's great. But these are the definitions he uses, so when you see the terms later on or elsewhere in his systematic theology, hermeneutics means you got to use his definitions for what he means by the term when he uses them. So remember this chapter, because you may encounter these terms later on and say, well, I don't use the word that way. Well, figure out how he uses it, and he defines them right here. Okay.
His article on, or his paragraph on propitiation struck me as, the phraseology here is, since Christ died, God is propitious. Mm-hmm. This truth is the heart of the gospel and that which is to be believed. Now, I'm not challenging that, mm-hmm. but I never heard it phrased like that. Ordinarily, when you think of the gospel, you think of faith mm-hmm. in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And only Christ.
And you're not thinking of the satisfied Father who is the one making the promise to bring us to himself, or
Right, but here the focus is on the Father's satisfaction because Christ died.
Yes.
And to me, that's a new twist. I never heard that expressed as the essence of the gospel.
Well, yeah, and maybe essence or the heart of the gospel might be too strong to express that, but clearly it's accurate because God is only free to express love and express grace because righteousness has been satisfied, because his justice has been met, so he's now able to be gracious, he is now able to be propitious because of that. Yeah, Cliff, you want to expand on that?
Christ himself said, you need to believe in him who sent me.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, when we look at the full picture of things, maybe you're right, maybe that is a little bit too strong, but I think part of what we're believing in is, in fact, that what Christ did was not only necessary, but it was sufficient, and that the Father was satisfied with what he did. I think that's at the heart of what we believe in, that God was satisfied with it, and thereby it is effective for our salvation.
Correct. Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. That finished work of Christ, not only did he declare it to be finished, to tell us die, but the Father was completely satisfied and now free to offer that salvation. We'll study propitiation more when we talk about limited versus unlimited atonement, the propitiation that's mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. But the vocabulary, keep in mind, it's going to be one of these things like with the atonement. We're going to want to go back to the vocabulary and understand what is there besides, okay, it means satisfaction, but what else does it mean? Because the actual noun itself is the same noun that's used in terms of the mercy seat. So you can say Jesus is our propitiation. You can also say Jesus is our mercy seat. And the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant is where the blood was to be applied. Okay, and Jesus is our mercy seat. And so, yes, the Father's propitiated. Yes, the Father's satisfied. But there's also the element of mercy seat that has to be understood with respect to what Christ did on the cross. So there are other vocabulary things at work and more work to be done on that. Redemption and ransom. There'll be more next week in your readings in chapter 7 on false views of the atonement. The idea that the payment of the ransom price was to Satan, that we were purchased from Satan in different things. That will come up in next week's reading. Sacrifice, satisfaction. Vicarious. What does vicarious mean? Substitutionary? Okay. Representative of. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. You know, he's the representative of. He's here in lieu of. Yeah. All right. Theory is false and true, the value of Christ's death. It's about 30 pages long. You have 2 weeks to read it because there's no class next week. So read Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Chapter 7 for our next session. I was reminded that we need to make sure each reading assignment is on the MP3 file. So people that are listening elsewhere around the state and around the country and around the world can know what next week's reading is. So not for next week, but for 2 weeks. If you're here live, you can have ice cream with us. Otherwise, eat your own ice cream. We'll be back in 2 weeks and have our next class. And pray that the FBI doesn't show up and take me off to some re-education camp, whatever. Obama is not the Antichrist. Typology? All right. Let's pray twice, shall we? Let's just... Father... it's fun, Father. It's fun to be with our family in Christ. It's fun to be in the things of the Word of God. It's fun to enjoy your plan. And Father, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and we watch the cosmos proceeding, that we kuna may proceeding according to the wisdom of the cosmos. And Father, if we didn't have your truth, your stability, your promises, Father, we probably would be rather distraught at the moment. But Father, in Christ, the promises are yes and amen, and we rejoice in that. And Father, as long as you delay, there is opportunity for the lost to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That includes our president, that includes members of his administration. And Father, we do lift that up and pray that you would put trained evangelists in their periphery that would be equipped to proclaim Christ in this lost and dying administration. Father, thank you for the new schedule. We're going to make some adjustments. We're going to modify. And as always, Father, we're seeking your will. We want that which is pleasing in your sight and that which glorifies your Son. So, Father, give us that flexibility. Give us that relaxed mental attitude. Give us especially the sense of fellowship and cooperation and love towards the church we're sharing this facility with. And Father, just let all these things glorify your Son, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.